You musicians, good stuff. Well, again, good evening. Welcome to our Cornerstone Christmas Eve worship service. If you have a Bible, again, grab it and turn to the book of Colossians. If not, we'll put the text up here. And as you're turning there, we're going to be looking at this passage, Colossians 1, as we continue in our time of worship this Christmas Eve, celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at a great passage from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. The title of our study this evening, Who is it? Who is that in the manger? Who is that in the manger? Well, one way that Wyoming locals can distinguish between a local and a visitor is how someone uses the word cold. This evening, a wonderful Christmas Eve, in the 20s, high 20s, it's not cold. When someone says it's cold and it's not below zero, you know they're not a local right away. If, like a few days ago, it's 22 below zero, you're allowed to say cold, but even then a Wyoming local might say chilly or brisk or something like that. Well, the story goes of a cold morning several decades ago. And one gentleman, Mr. Gibbs, went out to his car in the morning, parked outside. He pulled the steel door open, sat on the frigid seat, and turned the key, and nothing. He had installed a brand new battery a couple days before. So after a little investigation, knowing it wasn't the battery, he discerned it was a frozen fuel line. What to do? Mr. Gibbs thought, well, I can't pour boiling water into my gas tank. That won't work. I can pour gas in there, though, and I bet if I pour some hot gas in there, maybe that'll thaw it out. So he had a spare gas can with a couple gallons in it, brought it inside his house, and then it happened. He set the gas can with petrol in it on the stove, and then Mr. Gibbs proceeded to turn on the stove, and then he turned and proceeded to the other side of the kitchen to put a Pop-Tart in the toaster. And since gasoline happens to be a class 3 flammable liquid, as the laws of thermodynamics would have it, the flame on the stove eventually hit the petrol. They made contact and ignited and exploded and blew a hole in Mr. Gibbs' roof, knocking Mr. Gibbs to the ground. If it hadn't been for that Pop-Tart, which Mr. Gibbs was eagerly anticipating on the other side of the kitchen from the toaster, he would not have survived those trusty Pop-Tarts. I bet that's the first time someone's ever amended a Pop-Tart. Sometimes it's those small, unexpected things which can really change stuff. Those small, unexpected things that can become something big and very important and have huge impact. Our study this evening isn't about Pop-Tarts. We don't worship Pop-Tarts. They're really good, but we don't worship them. That first Christmas 2,000 years ago, that small child in the manger in a barn with livestock in hay, how would you come to the earth if you were the creator? Probably a lot of people didn't expect it. Unexpectedly, to some, would become someone very great, very important. Someone who would do great things, the greatest thing. And so the question that is before us on Christmas is, who is that baby in the manger 2,000 years ago, that first Christmas? Which is to say, who is Jesus? Mikhail Gorbachev said he was the first socialist. The Dalai Lama said he's Buddha reincarnated. Not quite. There's no more important question than this. Who is Jesus? And then the follow-up, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? Your eternity depends on it. Absolutely. Jesus asked his disciples one day the question, who do you say that I am? This is the question that we need to consider in our life, and the question that's before us this evening as we just take a little bit of time to just push pause in the busyness of life this Christmas Eve. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do about it? This is the continental divide of eternity and all things right here. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son of God, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. Everything. If you don't, no matter what you have, as one of our Jackson Hole locals said, interestingly, in an interview not long ago, Harrison Ford was interviewed. The individual said to him, Mr. Ford, you have everything. Is there a problem? He said, I just feel like something else is lacking. I feel like I'm missing something. Follow along as I read. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll put it up here, verse 15 to 20. Who's Jesus? Verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the reading of the Word of God. Briefly, just a note about this interesting book, the book of Colossians. It was written originally in the first century, came from God through the pen of the Apostle Paul to this church in the Colossian region in the Mediterranean world. And it was written because there was all sorts of wacko ideas about Jesus going around. There were some bad, false ideas concerning Christ, that he was some sort of angelic thing, some sort of like flowy ghost, a spirit kind of flowing out of heaven, an apparition. And so Colossians is written to shove all the error to the side and tell us factually who is Jesus, and to just cut to the chase, which is why this passage is so great. Not just so that we would know with our minds, but so that we would act and respond with our hearts. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. If you have the Jesus of the Bible, and you've given your life to him, no matter what you're going through or will go through, you're well equipped for now and eternity. So this text, just really quickly, this text is going to give us six identities to answer the question, who is Jesus? Six answers to the question, who is this Jesus? Who's this baby that grew up that has caused no small amount of controversy in the world? Six answers to the question. Number one, Jesus is God. Number one, Jesus is God. Verse 15 told us, I'll read it again, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. First things first. There is a God. God is that real being who has always existed, the only being in the universe who is uncreated, who was never created, the highest being in the universe, from whom all things come, to whom all are accountable. God exists. And God isn't, though it's pretty fashionable these days, God really isn't going along with the whole game of atheism and agnosticism. That's an overplayed card. We all know there's a God. Our Creator exists. And there are endless amounts of ways to demonstrate this. Books upon books upon books upon books have been written. We'll just consider one. Facial recognition technology. It's a controversial yet growing multi-billion dollar industry. Security cameras, airport security, your phone, computer, they can recognize you. It's a complex technology involving calculations and algorithms, which, among other things, do things like create a 128-point vector across your face and measure these distances of your features. Take the data, algorithms then look for matches in the database, and they can do so in seconds. Controversy aside, it's a super complex technology that's only been developed in recent years, is still being refined. Now consider that in 2018, a study demonstrated that the average human being can recognize 5,000 different faces, human faces. So the average person can recognize 5,000 different people. Without microchips, nanochips, just their brain, just the gray matter. Facial recognition technology has taken humanity eons to design, develop, and implement. However, facial recognition technology has existed in the human brain since the beginning of creation. Now imagine if you gathered those computer engineers and computer scientists who developed facial recognition into a room and you said, guys, isn't it amazing how this technology just randomly came together? And no intelligent life, no engineer, no designer, no programmer made this. Just microchips clanging together, smashed into each other, and developed this technology, and then crawled into high-precision, technologically advanced computers, and into these cameras, and can perform this facial recognition. They would understandably, these computer engineers understandably be offended and say, no, that's not how it happened. We worked hard. We got degrees. We stayed up late at night. We sacrificed time with our family to study and plan and design and had a lot of error and to sweat and to put these things together. It'd be an insult. And so how much more inappropriate is it to say, yeah, the human brain having facial recognition technology and many other things built into it since before we had electricity, along with optic nerves, lenses from the eyeball, just randomly evolved, came together by chance. Nothing plus nobody equals eyeballs, optic nerves, 100 billion neurons in your brain, and facial recognition technology, plus all the other things your brain can do. That kind of reasoning, obviously, is flagrant, intentional suppression of the truth. We could go on and talk about your DNA, data storage, the nervous system, the lungs. They all require an intelligent, all-powerful, personal designer, glorious God and creator. Everybody knows God exists, and he's the good creator, and he loves us, to whom we're accountable. If we take a moment and stop listening to the atheist who's furious at a God that he says doesn't exist, we all know we're created by a good God. We're humans. Embracing our humanity and our humanness means living a life of honesty. And the greatest honesty that we must settle into and live out is the truth that God is. That's honesty. God is the most obvious thing. To say that God doesn't exist is like walking through a Claude Monet art exhibit, the hours it takes to see these incredible paintings, if you've been to Musée d'Orsay in Paris or other places. And at the end of all this exhibit to say, artists don't exist. That's what it's like, but worse. God's word says here in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That word image in the original first century Greek has the idea of exact visible form, flawless exact version. The Jesus of the Bible is the image because, as it says in verse 15, God is invisible. God must be. He's creator. He's not bound and confined and limited to spatiality. God is spirit, John 4:24. But as Christmas celebrates, the God who is spirit joined himself to human flesh and took a body. Talk about lowering yourself. Jesus makes the invisible God visible because he's God. Imagine you have pure water and you pour pure clean water into like a semi-transparent green plastic water bottle. Water on its own is colorless and clear, but if you put it into that green water bottle, then the water, which was previously clear, colorless, becomes visible only because of its greenish container. Similarly, the infinite, invisible God, who is spirit, wrapped himself in the visible container of humanness. So then that baby in a manger 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, who grew up, Jesus, is on the one hand truly God and truly man in one guy. Never been done before. The first time that God was ever made fully, flawlessly visible is Jesus Christ walking the earth. So for example, and some religions really struggle with this. I was talking to a gentleman from Tunisia once, a Muslim gentleman, and he said, you know, that's just a real battle, the idea that man becomes God, but that's a really bad misunderstanding. The incarnation is not that man becomes God, but that God becomes man. Major, major, major difference. Verse 15, the end of it goes on to say he's the firstborn of all creation. Now the cults try to pull a fast one and say, see, he's the firstborn. He was born, he's created, he's not fully God, but it's a major misunderstanding of the Greek text. The word in Greek there doesn't mean created. There's a different word in Greek for first created. That's not the word used here. Firstborn in the Mediterranean first century context refers to rank, supremacy, superiority. Means he's the highest and most exalted individual in the universe. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Peek over at verse 19 real quick. For, it says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is saying that the invisible God, God the Father, all of his character attributes reside in Christ. And when you're looking at Jesus, as Jesus often said, if you've seen me, you've seen the invisible God the Father. Because he said, I'm equal to God. Jesus is God. Even the first century religious leaders who loathed him, they understood this. They're trying to kill him, execute him for blasphemy. That was the punishment in that context for saying you're God. Jesus' miracles show that he's God. He calms massive storms, Matthew 8:28, by speaking. If there's one thing over the eons that has showed us we're not God, it's weather, right? Especially in a ski town. You're hoping for good weather, for snow. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. Reminder, we're not God. Jesus controls it. Because he's God. He raises the dead. He heals blindness. These miracles seal it. Because there's two things about these miracles that require infinite power. Immediate creation and immediate function. Without tools or technology. He heals blindness over and over again. His enemies even saw him do this and admitted it. That clinches it. And to do that, again, with blindness, you have to both create cells, fix optic nerves, and immediately function. Creation and function without tools or technology. Only in a transcendent being outside of the universe who is God can do that. And Jesus did it because he's God. Jesus receives worship. though he's firm, look, we're not to worship anyone but God alone. Even God the Father in Hebrews 1:8 calls Jesus God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. More obvious, friends, than the fact that water is wet, snow is cold, and you're sitting here, is that Jesus is God. Not God for the Christians, God. God, absolute, the only God. To see Jesus is to see God. To obey and to trust Jesus is to obey and trust God. To follow Jesus is to follow God. Everything else flows out of this. Number two, Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things, which he must be if he's God. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, and on. All things have been created through him and for him. It's unmistakable what this is saying. Jesus is the creator of everything. All things means everything that's a thing, from pears to planets, to stars, to seashells, to mountains, to manta rays. Jesus made it all, and you and me. Jesus proves his authority over creation in many ways, again, his miracles. He did hundreds, if not more. Just consider two. Number one, when he feeds the 5,000 in John 6:13, Jesus didn't have a Wonder Bread semi sitting there from which he pulled all this loaves of bread. Phew, magic trick, look what I did. Feeds 5,000 people. It's not what happened. It came from nothing. That's a power beyond what anything anybody has. You make stuff from stuff. He makes stuff from nothing. And there were 5,000 people that day to witness and to testify to it, which is 4,998 more than you need in a court of law to confirm a fact. He's the creator. Healing irreversible spinal cord injuries like quadriplegia, even his enemies confirm this. In John 5:9, Mark 2:12, the spinal cord, it's one of the most complex pieces of the human body. The cells in there are so complex that many of them can't reproduce themselves. Billions of neurons in there. There are some cells that send signaling up and down the spinal cord at 225 miles an hour. Jesus rolls up to quadriplegias and speaks a word. And there not only are the right cells back in there, but there's function. And these guys are walking around, having had atrophied muscles their whole life. He's the creator. He does these things without tools or technology, creation and function. Created from nothing. By him, all things were created. Not only things on earth, but 200 billion galaxies out there. He spoke them into existence. He was there in Genesis 1 when he said, let there be light. And it all obeyed him. All things originate from an uncreated, intelligent being. That's how it has to be. This isn't saying Jesus created the universe during the time of his incarnation when he was on earth. Obviously, that would be impossible. Which brings us to our third point. Number three, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Verse 17, Colossians 1 says, he is before all things. He existed, in other words, prior to everything. Jesus is God in the flesh. And different than you and me, when he's in the manger, that's not the beginning of his existence. That's the beginning of his incarnation, his humanity. Again, the water poured into the bottle. The water meets the bottle there. Jesus often said he had an existence that pre-existed his humanity. John 17:5, John 8:58. And since he created everything, it follows that he's before everything. Say it another way, everything that is a thing gets existence from something before it. And the only logical scenario for the universe is to go all the way back to something that is uncreated from which creation comes. Jesus, the most eternal, is before all things. This is prophesied, by the way, about Jesus 800 years before he came in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He has no beginning. That's why he called himself the Alpha and the Omega. Number four, Jesus is sustainer. He's sustainer. Verse 17 again. And in him all things hold together. In the context of creation, all things are strapped together. When he made all things, he wasn't like a watchmaker that just kind of wound it up and then kicked back and let things go. He oversees his creation. As you and I sit here on Earth, this planet moves 66,000 miles an hour in an elliptical course around the sun, such that in 365 days, it's completed a distance of 584 million miles. That's how much we travel around the solar system every year. How does that happen? How does it stay at the perfect angle? How does it not get too hot, too cold? How do you breathe another breath? How do you keep your 100 billion neurons going, your lungs going? We cram Pop-Tarts in our mouth and go to sleep and we don't think anything about it. Jesus upholds all things. And that makes sense, because imagine a 4-year-old one day in a warm home, plenty of food, mortgage paid, water, electricity, and he's eating his organic yogurt with his organic berries that had to be trucked in here in the winter. He says, "Hey, Dad and Mom, I thought of something amazing. An impersonal force, nobody, sustains my life, keeps the electricity going, the water coming, me alive, and my clothes on. Nobody does that." Mom and Dad are saying, "No, what are you kidding me? Mom and Dad do." There's this thing as nobody sustaining things. And far more than electricity. Again, 66,000 miles an hour. Jesus does it. He's the sustainer and the upholder of all things. And by the way, if you can sustain the earth at a smooth 66,000 miles per hour, what does that say about his ability to sustain you and the battles you face and will face? Think he can handle that? Finally, number 5, he's Lord. He is Lord. Verse 18 says, he is also head of the church, head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. What a magnificent statement this is. The one who is God, creator, eternal, sustainer, happens also to have made himself the head of one organization, the church. All these imperfect people. The church, that organization of everybody who is simply because, not because they've arrived, we've arrived, but because we know we're sinful, have put faith in him and bow the knee to him who is a loving Savior. He's the head of the church. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Again, same word from verse 15. Obviously not the firstborn to rise, the first to rise from the dead. So many other people did. He rose people from the dead. Again, it means of those who rose from the dead, highest ranking, because he's God. Everybody, by the way, will be raised from the dead one day, John 5:28, to life or death. And as Lord, end of verse 18 says, so that he'll come to have first place in everything. An emphasis of his lordship. If you're Lord, you get to say that you should have first place in everything. And he does. Which means he's to be first place in our lives. He's to be first place in our relationships. He's to be first place in our jobs. He's to have first place in our sexuality. He's to have first place in our worship. First place in our free time. First place in our thought life. First place in how we speak about each other. First place in all things, because he's Lord. And there's one final thing that needs to enter our mind to think factually about Jesus. He is the merciful Savior. Number six, he is the merciful Savior. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him. What a great statement. He's the Savior. This is everything here in verse 20. This is why the manger happened. The manger is like a quick pass-through. The inerrant factual accounts, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, spend very little time on the manger, a lot of time on the cross. This is why he took a body. See, a God as great as Christ, he deserves all our worship, all our love, all our respect, all our obedience, but we've fallen short. And God, of course, he has fixed moral laws. He gets to do that. Since it was him, not us, who made the universe, he gets to have commands, and he does. And these commands are not to crush, but to bless. And he says in places like Exodus 20, Matthew 5, 21 to 48, things like, look, the sweet spot of blessing for your life is to put me above everything, to not carry my name along with you in an unworthy way, not worship things that are made, enjoy them, not worship them, honor me with your speech, honor your parents, be sexually pure in thought and in word and in deed, never murder anyone in our thoughts or deeds, don't take stuff that's not yours, never lie, always be thankful. I mean, imagine how great a society it would be if everyone did that. These are God's laws. And like me, you haven't kept all of those perfectly a day in your life, like me. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're not God, you've sinned. You've broken God's commands. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8 and 10. And so left to ourselves, friends, apart from God's grace, we're condemned, we're guilty, and under the wrath of God. But Christmas happened. Christmas happened. God didn't just say, tough from heaven, say, if that's too bad for you. Our eternal God, who made and sustains galaxies, was stirred in his heart for love, not exasperation, but love for sinful people like me and like this world. And he had a delight and a softening in his heart and a tenderness in his demeanor towards those who had violated him and shook their fists at him. And he came down and he wrapped himself in humanity to deal with our sin, because we could never deal with it. He had to die for our sin, life for life. That's how holy God is and how serious your sin is. But the only way for infinite God to die is to take a body to himself, because spirit can't die. That little baby boy, those cute little hands, one day would be nailed to a cross so that all who bow the knee and put faith, not their works, fall on Jesus in simple childlike belief can be saved. He grew, he took a body, he lived to be nailed to a cross in our place for our sin. Jesus could have just relaxed in the bliss of heaven, but instead he came down to suffer and die in our place. That's what's going on in verse 20 when it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Nobody has peace with God naturally. No matter what you feel, skiing powder or looking at a sunset or enjoying an ocean breeze, nobody has peace with God. Our sin, how can we with our sin, broken his laws? The way to peace with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffering in our place, being punished for our sins. Our works can't save us. We could never be perfect. We're stained with sin. This is amazing love. Far beyond any type of earthly love. God's not saying, okay, let's see, try harder. Let's see how moral you can be. He's saying, forget all that. I'm coming down. I'm going to live the life you couldn't. I'm going to die on the cross and suffer for your sins because I love you. So he's Savior. Infinite God, the Creator, eternal God, sustainer and Lord, is also merciful Savior. He went to the manger to go to the cross. You'll never hear any better news than this. By the way, he rose from the dead to give us that hope. That death is conquered. So this is who Jesus is. It would make zero sense if we heard about this Jesus tonight on Christmas Eve and just said, oh, that's nice, and went and eat our fruitcake. Now that's unacceptable. A God like this must be worshiped and must be responded to. You must respond in faith. You don't go to heaven and get saved and get forgiveness by existing or by knowing the facts, because the demons know the facts. The condition is to repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. That's before us all this evening. Who is Jesus? It's been given to you. You've seen from the scripture. Now what are we all going to do about it? Acts 17:30, God is now commanding all people everywhere to repent. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. You might think you don't really need this Jesus today, but I assure you, a time will come in your life when you step into eternity and there will be nothing more that you need than him. He'll be the only thing you need. And I tell you right now, you need him today too, just like I do. So you can put faith in him this second. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Be saved today, friend. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. A God this great, don't put it off. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus, who is God, who is eternal, Lord, Creator, is the Savior. The merciful Savior who welcomes sinners. Father, I pray that not a single one of us would lay our head on the pillow tonight without embracing the most important thing about our humanness, to be honest, that you are God and that we need Christ, we need the Savior, and to not spurn the great Christmas gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, but that all of us with joy would put our faith in him this evening and let us go and celebrate Christmas trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Christmas love in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.